I'm going to have you to turn to Luke 16. Just hang in there with the Gospel of Luke for just a little while before I get to it. And today I'm preaching on two eternal destinations. You know, everyone is on a journey that will result in an eternal destination. There are some who think, well, when you die, that's it. The worms are going to get me, and that's all she wrote. That is not true. Everyone ever born is living forever. Adam and Eve are living forever with the Lord. Everyone ever born has an eternal destination also, and it comes down to their choice. In his book, A Life God Rewards, Bruce Wilkinson shares the six main events of your forever life. And I think that this will greatly give you a perspective, or it'll greatly complement your eternal perspective. Let me say it like that. The first is life. You are created in the image of God for a purpose. And it's no accident that you're here this morning. You are here this morning on purpose to hear what the Lord wants you to hear. And God has a life of wonderful purpose for your life if you'll respond to it. Then the second main event is death. You die physically, but never spiritually, not spiritually. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23. And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The moment that that thief passed away on the cross, he was with Jesus in paradise, and he is forever with the Lord, forever and forever. The third main event is destination. You reach your destination after death, which is determined by what you believed on earth. There's only two destinations. There's heaven, and then there's hell. In addressing the scribes and Pharisees, in Matthew 23, it says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Jesus is referring to a real destination. In regards to heaven, we have these comforting and assuring words of Jesus. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Jesus is referring to a definite destination. The fourth main event is resurrection. You receive a resurrected body. There's a resurrection for the good and the evil. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this," and this is John chapter 5. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Last Sunday, of course, was Easter. And as always, the dynamic focus of Easter is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believers shall experience a resurrection of life. Paul relates to us these wonderful words in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." General Electric says that the twinkling of an eye is 11/100 of a second. It's not the blink of an eye. It's the light that jumps off of your eye at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The body that we have now is corruptible. The moment we're born, we begin to corrupt. Time marches across our face, doesn't it? The older you get, the more time marches across our face. Time is marching on, whether we like it or not. But we're moving towards that destination. Unbelievers shall receive a resurrection of condemnation. John gives us a description of this in Revelation 20. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The fifth is repayment. You receive your reward or your retribution for eternity based on what you did on earth. You know, the fairest and most just judge will be doing the judging. The judging will be done by the Lord Jesus himself. The Bible says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Jesus, by far, is the most qualified to be judged. He was tempted in every way as mankind could ever be tempted, yet without sin. Jesus is the God-man. He walked on earth. He really does understand what we're all going through. And he will be everyone's judge. There are two judgments yet to come. The Bema judgment seat of Christ is the judgment for believers. It will not be a judgment seat for sin. The sin issue is settled the moment you receive Christ, but it will be a judgment for our service for the Lord, our love for him, our testimonies, and our obedience, and our how we walk with him here on earth. Then there's the unbeliever's judgment. I've already read about the great white throne. That will be both judgments will be sobering, but for the believer, it'll be sobering because all of us want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and that will be our choice concerning our conduct here on earth. But it'll be very sobering for unbelievers because their ultimate destination will be the lake of fire because they rejected Christ as Savior. And then there is eternity. This is the final one. You will live forever in the presence or absence of God, reaping the consequences of your beliefs and actions on earth. And how far is anyone here from eternity? Let me say, it is one heartbeat. The length of our lives is brief and uncertain. Just like Purvis shared the absence of a co-worker who was killed. Everyone needs to make certain of their relationship with Christ while their hearts are still beating. Today I'm going to be referring to one of these eternal destinations, that terrible destination called hell. Next week I'm going to talk about heaven. But now, we need to talk about hell because that's a real destination. I love the story about a church looking for a pastor. In the search process, they had two preachers to come and preach a message. They were trying them out. Both of them, though, preached on the subject of hell. Eventually, it was decided that they would extend a call to the second man rather than the first. When someone asked why they chose the second over the first, after all, both spoke on the same subject, it was explained like this. When the first man spoke, he preached on hell like he wanted us to go there. But when the second man spoke, he spoke compassionately in a way that let us know that he did not want us to go there. He did not want us to go to that awful place of separation from God. Well, I'm like the second guy here. Amen. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't want anybody to miss one day being in the presence of Jesus. And plus, I'd like for everybody to enjoy the Lord here on this earth. Someone who said, if there were no heaven to gain or hell to shun, I'd still rather be a Christian because of the joy of knowing the Lord here on this earth, knowing the forgiveness of sin, the shackles of sin have fallen away from those who have trusted Christ as Savior. Just to know his presence and to experience answered prayer, to experience the fellowship of believers like we do Sunday after Sunday here, to experience the love that we have one for another. My desire is that today everyone who has not said yes to Jesus is that you'll say yes to Christ before you leave this campus. Consider, first of all, these facts. Hell is a real destination. Hell is not just a state of mind, folks. It's not just a terrible state of life on earth. Have you ever heard anybody say, man, with all that I've gone through, I've been to hell and back? No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Anybody that says that does not know much about that place called hell. It is a real place. Jesus identifies hell as a real destination. In Matthew 10, it says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now notice the word him in that text. In this text, it's capitalized, referring to the fact that it is God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a good thing for a person to have a healthy fear of God. Romans 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, fearing God really has to do with having a reverence for the Lord. In Luke 12, it says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. What I've shared with you from Matthew and Luke are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some may wonder how far away this place called hell may be. Some may be closer to it than they realize. How far is it to hell? Well, the following illustration is by T. David Sustar. It's quite good. Tears were streaming from the evangelist's eyes as the Spirit of God directed him toward three young men on the back row. The message that night had been on the horrors of hell. The man of God had made a passionate plea attempting to rescue any soul bound for that awful place. As he approached the trio, he was about to ask them to please come to the Lord and confess their sins. Before he could utter a word, one of them smirked and said, huh, preacher, how far is it to hell anyway? The other two laughed and they all turned and exited quickly from the church. The evangelist told me he heard the squeal of the tires as he pulled out on the highway and sped away. His broken heart followed them as far as possible, hoping they would return. Others, however, did respond, and a number of people were praying around the altar. The prayer was soon interrupted by a state trooper's knock on the front door of the church. His question paralyzed the congregation. Do any of you know three young men? And he went on to describe what they were wearing. The people responded that they did and wondered aloud why he asked. The officer sadly unfolded the story. Just 2.5 miles down the road at the big bend, their car had left the road and split in half around a large oak tree. The people hurried to their cars. When they arrived, they found three dead bodies lying beside the road. It was 2.5 miles to hell for those young men. Secondly, Jesus has given a description of this destination called hell. You know, everything we need to know, period, is in the Bible. Everything we need to know about heaven is in the Bible. Everything we need to know about wisdom is in the Bible. Everything we need to know about kindness is in the Bible. Everything we need to know as to how to get to heaven is in the Bible. Everything we need to know as to how to conduct ourselves as godly people is in the Bible. It's all there. And in Luke 16, we find a vivid description of this awful place that was not created for you and me. But before I share from Luke 16, I'm going to quote from a book by Robert Jeffries. Robert Jeffries is a great preacher. Dolores watches him on TV. He's the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Years ago, Dr. W.A. Criswell was the pastor of that great church. And Dr. Criswell is with the Lord now. Dr. Criswell's grandson used to attend that church around the late 80s. And now he lives out in Loudoun County. He only had one grandson, Chris Criswell. And Dr. Jeffries is doing a wonderful job wearing the mantle that Dr. Criswell had in preaching the gospel and the Word of God. And Dr. Jeffries wrote a book called Hell Yes. Isn't that an interesting title for a book? But it is a very truthful book. And I'd like to read to you just a brief section from that book, Jesus on Hell. One has to at least credit Bertrand Russell for his intellectual honesty in realizing that rejecting hell requires rejecting Jesus Christ himself. 13% of the 1,850 verses in the New Testament that record the words of Jesus deal with the subject of eternal judgment and hell. In fact, Jesus had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. Given Jesus' extensive teaching about hell, it is contradictory to say, I accept Jesus as a great moral teacher or even as the Son of God, but I refuse to accept his teaching about hell. If Jesus were wrong about hell, it is because, one, he was sincerely mistaken, which disqualifies him from being the Son of God because he really does not know what awaits people on the other side of the grave. Or two, he was deceptive, which also disqualifies him from being either the Son of God or even a nice person because he intentionally misled people. But if you accept Jesus at Christ as the Son of God, then it is impossible to dismiss what he revealed to us concerning the faith of unbelievers. Here is a vivid picture of this awful place not intended for anyone here. Consider first of all in Luke 16, starting with verse 19, the status of two men. One was rich and the other was a beggar. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, somebody passing by this scene might think, boy, that rich guy, he's got it made. Boy, that's who I want to be like. I want to be rich. And some who would see poor Lazarus, they would think, what a poor soul. What has he done wrong in his life? What has he done wrong? Wait a minute. Poverty doesn't mean anybody's done something wrong. You don't know the circumstances that some people have to deal with. And so, understanding the context of the story, which person would you rather be like, the rich guy or Lazarus? I want to be like Lazarus. Because you see, he had settled the most important question that a person could ever settle in their life, and that is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Lazarus had that settled. Yes, he was poor. And by the way, out there are preachers who are preaching this prosperity theology deal. If God loves you, you'll be rich. If you're really right with the Lord, you'll automatically be rich. That's not true. Money, riches, prosperity has nothing to do with godliness. Nothing to do with godliness at all. Lazarus was a godly man. And he has settled the most important question. And for a little while, yeah, he probably suffered some. But my goodness, he was going to be in heaven with Jesus forever. And that leads me to the great equalizer. Some may feel that the great equalizer is Colt or Smith & Wesson. But I want you to know that the great equalizer really is death. It's death. Luke 19:22 says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Then there's consciousness beyond the grave. Verse 23 says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." There were no introductions needed here. There were no introductions. There was memory there. If you've ever thought, "I wonder if I'll remember this or that in the afterlife," you will remember. There is memory. And I'll say more about the memory later. Then there's a place beyond mercy in verse 24. The first part of that verse says, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me." You know, mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's what mercy is. Boy, I want God's mercy. I don't want what I deserve. What I deserve is hell. When I received Christ, what I got was mercy. This rich man is forever. When he died, he placed himself ever beyond mercy. As long as a person is living, mercy is available. For the unbeliever who draws their last breath, mercy comes to an end. And then next, there's a place of the hell is a place of thirst and torment. The last part of verse 24 says, "And send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Have you ever been thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. Can you recall a time when you went a long time without some water? Maybe you got lost in the woods somewhere, and or maybe water became inaccessible for you at a time. Maybe you were on an assignment in the desert, in the Army or Marines, and the canteen was just empty. And that thirst was lingering, and it was not pleasant. I want you to understand something here. As I'm speaking to you right now, on this day, April the 16th, 2023, this rich man in hell who had thirst then is just as thirsty now as he was then. Hundreds and hundreds of years in a state of thirst. Can you imagine that? Plus, he was in a flame. He was experiencing the torture of burn. Have you ever burned yourself in the kitchen? You're a student now, and you got to have a stove, right? Do you have gas or electric?
Electric.
Electric. Okay, that's probably not as bad. But if you've ever been burned in the kitchen, you know the pain that is. And this pain he is experiencing forever and forever. Within this sobering truth about hell, I want to give you some tremendous news now. Here is some, hey, the sun is going to shine through the clouds now in Matthew 25:41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The devil and his angels are real, and there's a real everlasting fire prepared for them forever and forever. As for humanity, please remember this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is such good news. But then, within the context of this, of Luke 16, of this text, we find the misery of memory. The misery of memory in verse 25. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." You know, personally, I think that, and certainly thirst, fire, torment, no hope, no mercy, these have to be things that are terrible, that are very terrible about hell. But possibly one of the most tormenting things about hell is the maintaining of a forever memory. The fact of memory has already been established, but what are some of the things that might be remembered by those who are in hell? Let me share with you some haunting memory possibilities. What about if someone is in hell who was married to a godly husband or wife, and they were in the presence of godliness all those years? They knew that their spouse was praying for them, and they would stay at home when their spouse went to church. That they could observe their spouse reading the Bible and in prayer, but yet their heart just hardened, and they would not come to Christ, and now they're in hell, but they remember that godly spouse, and they'll never be able to see them again, forever separated. The times when Christians' memory also kicks in, when they remember Christians who approached them and invited them to church. And they remember when they rejected those invitations, they just remembered how they thought, I wish they would shut up. I wish they would leave me alone. I don't want to go to church. That's well and good for them, but I want to do my own thing. And so you remember all those rejections. And there's a part of you, as you remember that, that says, I wish I could go back and change my mind. You may remember the last time you heard the gospel. You may have been in church and you remember the conviction that gripped your soul. You were listening to the Bible being taught and the Holy Spirit was convicting you. And you thought to yourself, not today, maybe next time. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next Sunday. And you committed the sin of procrastination. And you're thinking, oh, I wish I could relive that moment. I wish I could relive that moment. I wish I could relive that moment. But you can't. There's the misery of memory in hell. And then there's no escape from the final destination of the unbeliever in hell. No escape. And besides all this between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, verse 26 says, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as an in-between to where after death you can get things settled and then the gates of heaven will open for you. No, no such thing as that. The Bible does not teach that. But I'll tell you what the Bible does teach. It teaches a transition, that hell is going to go through a transition. Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 14, says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell itself will one day be cast into the lake of fire. We can't be sure where that's at. I had a professor in college that brought up that it could be, I think he called it a dwarf star. I believe there's a star out there that, I can't really describe it, but I think it has some of the characteristics of what the lake of fire might be. But here's the bottom line, it does exist. It does exist, and hell one day will be cast into it. And then this horrible eternal destination will give its resident a concern for loved ones. Boy, it would be wonderful if more people had concern for the lost. It would be wonderful if everyone would leave here today with a greater passion for unbelievers and determine that I'm going to start inviting more people to church. Now, Easter Sunday, and this will be true all over the world, Easter Sunday is an indication as to what can happen if we invite people to church. And they'll come on Sundays more than Easter if we passionately invite them. But I want you to know that that rich man all of a sudden got a concern for others. Luke 16, 27, 28 says, "Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He didn't want them there. He wanted them in heaven. You know, hell is ultimately separation from God. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. No one here who is still living in unbelief is experiencing an environment that excludes God. There might be someone here who thinks, "I'd like to get, I'm in church now, but it's just not my thing. It'd be wonderful if people would never invite me to church again. It would be wonderful if churches would just go away. It would be wonderful if all those Christian TV shows would stop and they'd put on at least Bugs Bunny or something in place of those." But I want you to understand that no unbeliever is living in a totally ungodly culture, because Christians are around you. Christians are around us. You take for granted the benefits of living in an environment that is saturated with some God-fearing people who are law-abiding. They're not stealing your cars. They're not breaking into your homes. They're salt and light. They help the community. Also, if you're married to a believer, you're experiencing the company of a person who knows God. Because you are in church today, you are experiencing the presence of God by being around some godly people. You're living in a country that was started on Judeo-Christian principles. We are benefiting from the godliness of so many forefathers and so many godly people that have worked and that have labored to make this country what it is. And we've come a long way in the wrong direction. But there is still a lot of salt and light in the United States of America. There's still a lot of missionaries that are being supported by God's people here in this land. There's still a lot of Christians inhabiting churches all around this country. And this world one day will, or this world will one day realize what it's like to live without a godly influence. It's an event called the rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church takes place, Christians will be removed. And can you imagine all of the responses of people when that happens? A Christian environment will be gone. In Illustrations of Bible Truths, compiled by Ruth Peters, is this story, A Place Too Much Like Hell. A young lawyer and atheist boasted that he was going west to locate some place where there were no churches, no Sunday schools, and no Bibles. Before the year was over, he wrote to a classmate, a young minister, begging him to come out and start a church. "Be sure to bring plenty of Bibles," he urged. "I have become convinced that a place without Christians, Sunday schools, churches, or Bibles is too much like hell for any living man to stay in." Isn't that interesting? I've got one more thing before I close. God has designed a way for us to embrace a destination for heaven. You know, there are some people who think, for me to place faith in Christ and to believe that He will forgive my sins, and for me not to be required to do anything in addition to that, it just doesn't make sense. It's too easy. Have you ever thought that? Well, I want you to know that it is easy. Because mankind has no ability to do anything to save himself. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should brag or boast. Amen. It is a free gift for you. It's free because it was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. All of God's wrath towards sin that should have been laid on me and you was laid on Jesus, And now the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is a requirement. Jesus has already made a pathway for you to know Him. Jesus has made a pathway for you to be forgiven. Jesus has made a pathway for you to escape hell and to have a home in heaven forever and forever. Why don't you take it?